If you do not have a Bible, we do. You're welcome to one of those Bibles on the black table when you came in the room. Please help yourself to one of those. But today we'll be in Mark chapter 1. And I don't have a great introduction for Mark. Here's what I actually wrote. Brothers and sisters, let's go through one of the Gospels. That's what we're going to do. Why would we not? Let's go through one of the Gospels. We are going, as I said, we're going to work our way through the Gospel according to Mark. And here's what's exciting. God is going to meet us here. Isn't that wonderful? We know this. We know this because God has promised it. We know God is going to meet us in Mark because all of Scripture is profitable for us. That's just a truth that we revisit a lot here. We know this because His Word is sent out to accomplish exactly what He wants, and it always does that. It's always mission accomplished with God's Word, according to the prophet Isaiah. So God is going to work in us as we spend time in this portion of His Holy Word, in the Gospel according to Mark. What is it? What is the Gospel according to Mark? Some of this, we do have many students here, even students of the Bible in formal academic settings. So this is stuff you know, but will be good for you to hear again. The Gospels, and there are four of them, the Gospel accounts, they are records of Jesus and His work on earth. Chiefly. That's what they are. They are not strictly chronological narrative, not strictly. They are also not strictly biographical sketches. We don't get every detail of Jesus of Nazareth and all of His life. That's not the chief purpose of a gospel. They are a collection, and this is important to remember, a gospel is a collection of the relevant information, and it's all true, the relevant information needed to come to a conclusion about who Jesus is and what He has accomplished. The Gospels give you what you need to know the right and true things about Jesus. They are meant to be persuasive. This is why they were written down. Persuasive concerning Jesus of Nazareth. I love, this isn't in Mark, this is great. My first quote in this series is not even from Mark, it's from John. But I love, John just made this purpose so clear in the 20th chapter of his gospel account. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." So again, we don't get everything, but these are written so that, for this purpose, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That's the purpose. And each gospel brings something a little bit different to the table. You may have been in a situation where you have a friend who is telling you a story and they take a long time for your liking. You're having a hard time maybe tracking or following them. And then your second friend who's also there jumps in and says, "What he means is this, and here's what happened." And they give you the much shorter version, the bulleted highlight list with the major points, if you understand what I mean. That's kind of Matthew and Mark. The information in Mark, we get all the same information essentially in Matthew's gospel, but Matthew's gospel is much longer. We preached through Matthew. That was awesome. That was joyful. But Mark is the faster paced highlight reel, probably the first gospel account to be written down. And Mark takes us quickly. You'll notice this, from one scene to the next, without much interval. Rapid fire accounts showing us who Jesus is. And when this happens, we are confronted over and over, one right after the next. We're confronted over and over with Jesus. And we are continually challenged to ask, who is He? What did He accomplish? I don't remember an apostle named Mark. You might be thinking, how did he get in here? Well, by all accounts, Mark is believed to be closely tied to the apostle Peter. And he was even referred to by the early church as Peter's scribe or Peter's translator. And Peter refers to Mark as his son in the faith in 1 Peter chapter 5. So Mark is the gospel according to Mark, in many ways, most agree, is essentially Peter's gospel account told to us through John Mark. We know that he also knew Paul, he also knew Barnabas, and he was part of the early missionary journeys, probably writing this gospel from the city of Rome. He may have been one of the 70 that was sent out, that's speculation, but he may have been a personal witness to many of these events that we're going to read in Mark. Now, we'll talk more about the context and the details of the man Mark as we go throughout this account, but right now, we're going to jump into the text, and I'm going to begin just by reading verse 1 for now. Don't stand at this point. Just going to read verse 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 1 reads like this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There's a claim there.
Yeah.
Already, in that brief verse, Mark wastes no time. The claim is that Jesus, this man, is the anointed Messiah, the Christ. Jesus Christ, Jesus is the anointed Messiah, that he is the Son of God, and that with Jesus comes good news. That's the gospel. This is the good news. That's the claim. A huge claim. The first words, there's no on-ramp. He gives us his thesis with no introduction. He kicks down the door, interrupts whatever you're doing, and says, Jesus is God's chosen Savior, and this is good news for you. And he's going to use the rest of this gospel account to prove it. And he starts wasting no time. We all like to hear good news, don't we? Your application has been approved. Well, that's good news. The surgery was a success. It's good news. Hey, you got the job. That's good news for people who still look for jobs. It's good news. Hey, someone came to fix the humanity old problem of sin and death. That's good news. That's good news. Here's the thing. Though, not everyone, you know this, not everyone in the world, perhaps even in this room, not everyone knows that Jesus and his work are good news. If they did, there would be no need for convincing them. There are people who don't care in the slightest that Jesus was the Christ. There are people living their lives without Jesus right now. Is he good news to them? What makes this good news? Mark's made the claim that this is good news. This person, Jesus, and who he is, this is good news. Well, what makes this good news better than other good news? Why should I care about this good news? What makes him better than any other influential figure? Mark has made a big claim. But now he has the burden of showing us the answer to this question. This is our question today. What makes Jesus so special? Or in other words, why should we care? Why should we care? Right here at the onset of Mark. This is meant to grab us and pull us into what he's about to say. Should we even care? Why should we listen to you, Mark? What makes Jesus any different from any other religious leaders, deep thinkers, good men, social influencers, or political figures? Why is Jesus any different from any of them? What makes this news good news? Because here's the deal, Mark. I don't know if you know me, but maybe my father let me down. My career left me unfulfilled. And now here I am at the end of my life, not knowing what I accomplished. My wife isn't who I thought she was. My husband turned out to be a coward. My rulers have been exposed as frauds. Everyone who has promised me good news has failed to deliver. What makes Jesus so special? Mark's going to show us. He's going to show us through the scriptures, using the scriptures. He's going to show us through the teaching of Jesus. He's going to show us through his miracles. He's going to show us through his passion and his definitive work for sinners in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, and in his current reign. Mark will show you who Jesus is. Mark will show you why Jesus, the Son of God, brings truly good news. So, here's what you can expect over these months. You will be confronted in your own heart and in your own mind with the Son of God. If you come. And please come. You will be confronted with Jesus. And you will determine your own estimation of Him. So I pray that our minds and our hearts are open to what God has to show us through the words of John Mark. What makes Jesus so special? Well, first of all, and we're just covering the first 13 verses of Mark chapter 1 today. Jesus is the anticipated Son of God. This is the first thing that I see that makes him so special. Let me read to you verses 1 through 8. And yes, for this portion, if you are able to, I would ask you to stand out of honor for God's word. Mark 1, 1 through 8 reads like this. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. May God always bless the reading and the hearing of his holy word. You may have a seat. Mark begins talking about Jesus by looking back, by going to the scriptures. And he actually uses a combined quote from both Isaiah and from Micah. Here's what Isaiah said. You'll recognize some of this language from what we just read. Isaiah 40, 3 through 5. A voice cries, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Malachi says this, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now these prophetic words are talking about the same event. The Lord is coming, and they have John in view, John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. Someone out in the wilderness, not the city where we might expect, starts crying out. He starts heralding, get ready, because the Lord is coming. You all are going to see God's glory. So clear the way, get the junk off the road. Now, John is essentially Jesus' cousin of sorts. You can read about that in Luke's gospel. And John is the last prophet in the Old Testament sense. He reminds us a little bit, those of us who have read through the scriptures, he reminds us of someone, doesn't he? Wearing a leather belt and a shirt made of camel's hair, that sounds comfortable. And not camel skin, the text is very specific, not camel skin, but hair, like thatched together. And he's surviving in the wilderness. Now in 2 Kings, the current king's messengers are confronted by a prophet on the road. And they go back to the king with the prophet's message of warning. And this is just what happens. The king said to them, What kind of man was he who came out to meet you and told you these things? And they answered him, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. The king said, it is Elijah, the Tishbite. Say no more. You had me at camel hair. Just like Elijah called Israel to repentance and sought to direct them toward God to see their restoration, so John comes looking an awful lot like Elijah. Because his message is similar. Similar but better. Yeah. Things are different now. How? Well, the king himself is on the doorstep. The king himself is coming. Have you ever wondered why John was baptizing people? I thought that was a Great Commission-y sort of thing. Book of Acts sort of thing. What's John doing baptizing people? Well, baptism in Israel at the time of John, it was reserved for a certain group of people. You may know this. People who were not Jews, but they had converted to follow the God of the Scriptures. They had converted into that community, into that faith. They would be baptized into the community of Israel. In other words, this is for converts who are entering into the community of God's people. But who is being baptized here? Israelites. They're coming from all over Judea. They're coming from Jerusalem. The literal word is Jerusalemites. What does this mean? It means something new is on the horizon. It means your old credentials are no longer valid. The kingdom is about to reach a greater level of understanding and realization. Starting with you Israelites, turn from your sins and enter into the kingdom of God. Because here comes the king. He's about here. Now John had a following and a large one at that. But something better was just cresting the horizon of history. Someone is coming who is so great, I'm not worthy to untie his shoe. I'm not the punchline, John says, but he is here just to prime the pump for the main event. He looks a lot like this former prophet, but he's making it clear that what's coming is nothing like what's come in the past. Things are different now. This is why he says things like, yes, I baptize you with water. The one who's coming has a baptism you're just not even ready for. You just don't even know about. He's going to baptize you with the very Spirit of God. Things are about to change. There is a shift taking place. Now, what would this communicate to John the Baptizer, John the Baptist? What would this communicate to his crowd and to his listeners? To be drawing from the Old Testament prophets to even take on the persona of Elijah. What would that say? It would say this. He who is the one who's coming is long expected. He's anticipated. His arrival is planned. It's been set in place by God from ages past. And therefore is not to be taken lightly. This is not a flash in the pan sort of thing. This is not a wandering traveling salesman coming through town. There is historic credibility to what is about to happen. The whole of the Scriptures, in fact, prepare us in one way or another for Jesus' arrival. His arrival was, so Jesus, when Jesus shows up on the scene, his arrival was sudden, but it was not a surprise. You knew this day would come, people. And it's here. And it's different, and it's better than anything this nation and yet this world has ever seen. This has been a long time in the works. Now, why does this matter for someone considering what makes Jesus special? What makes his good news special? Why does this matter? Well, here's why. We can never divorce the arrival of Jesus from the historic sovereign purposes of God. We cannot do that. If we divorce the arrival of the Christ from God's plan from ages past, we lose so much. Is God intentional? Yes, he intentionally prepared history for this person, his son. He did this through the prophets who spoke of him. He did this through the figures of the priests and the sacrificial systems. That's essentially what Hebrews is about. The scriptures are full of anticipation for this Savior. By the time you finish reading the Old Testament, you should be pulling your hair out, chomping at the bit for a resolution. Where is he? Well, here he is. Here he is. Just as promised. Right on time. Right on time. So when it comes to this Jesus, when it comes to this gospel, this good news, your own personal convictions and your message to others, they speak of Jesus as he really is. Anticipated. Always present Jesus as the anticipated Savior. He's expected. People need to know that Jesus was not plan B, nor was he sent spontaneously by the Father. Sin has plagued humanity ever since the fall, and ever since the fall, God in heaven has been preparing all creation for this arrival. John was the last herald, the final announcer for the Christ. But there was nothing spontaneous or flippant or random about his entering the scene. And that matters. Because here's the deal. There are many choices for Savior out there. You can choose anything you want to try to make your Savior. But Jesus is God's choice for Savior. And we've seen it coming. And here, Mark impresses the significance of God's ages-long plan in bringing him to us. This makes Jesus special. And here's what else makes Jesus special as we answer that question. Jesus is the true Son of God. He's the true Son of God. Let me read to you verses 9 through 13. They read like this. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. Now verse 1, which we already read, shows us Mark's hand. Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Son of God. Things are taking a covenantal turn for the better. Here comes the good news. The Son of God is coming. Mark specifically gives him the title the Son of God, and this is not random, and this is not obligatory. Okay? It is a title that pertains to the person of Jesus, and it matters. Oh, does it matter? It certainly mattered for a first century audience. Well, why did the Father, why call Jesus his beloved Son at the baptism? Isn't that implied? Think about that. Why would he call him his beloved son? I have sons. They are loved by me. Isn't that obvious? Why beloved? And why does the Father say, with him I am well pleased? I mean, aren't all fathers pleased with their sons? You know, even when they try real hard but still mess up. I mean, aren't... The Father opened the heavens and spoke audibly. Did he say something meaningful? This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased. Why not just say, this is my Son? Just so everyone's clear, this is my Son. There he is. Why? Now, what if I told you that God had other sons that weren't as good? And before you accuse me of blasphemy, let's look to the scriptures. Follow me here. God had other sons. The scriptures use the term son, you are my son, multiple times and for many different sons throughout the scriptures. There are two that I think are in view here heavily. Adam was a son of God. And the nation of Israel was called God's son as well. You read Genesis, you read that Adam was made or begat by God in God's image. And then immediately Adam turns around and has sons, and the exact same language is used. Adam had sons. They were begat or made in his image. Exact same language. And the genealogy in Luke's gospel actually comes right out and says, Adam, son of God, as it's tracing the lineage of the Christ back to God the Father. Adam is the son of God. Take that and set that over here. Now, Adam is God's son without any confusion according to the scriptures, and readers of scripture would understand Adam to be the son of God. Similarly, Israel as a nation was called God's son in Exodus chapter 4. You might remember this when we preached through Exodus. Israel is my firstborn son, God said. Said that to Moses when he's giving him instructions for how he ought to talk to Pharaoh. Tell him, Israel is my firstborn son. Let my son go that he may serve me. Now how does this work? Now, I don't assign biological processes to this title of son. That would be wrong. That's not what we're talking about here. That is not the point. As best as we can, we need to think in terms of the ancient Near East. Think about the roles, the historic, even up to recent history, of fathers and sons. The point here is one of the son representing the father. That's what they do. Sons, historically, sons represent their fathers. Sons are a lot like their fathers. I keep getting told increasingly that my eldest looks a lot like me, so now we know how to pray for him. Sons are like their fathers. Sons carry on the missions, their father's mission when they need to. They take on the family business after their father. They speak on behalf of their father when their father is away. They take on the mantle of leadership when dad is dead and gone. They inherit what belonged to their father. You've heard the expression, like father, like son. This is a classic storytelling device where something tragic happens to dad, or maybe he has to be away for months at a time, or he dies in a shipwreck or something, and this young boy who's not ready becomes what? The man of the house. He becomes dad. He becomes the father. It's a matter of representation. Adam was made by God for what purpose? To be like God. In so many ways. And he was placed on earth in God's place to represent who? His father. Israel, same thing. They were not a nation. God made them into a nation. And they were meant to what? To represent God on the earth. They were meant to be the light that shines God's truth into the world, representing him. This is why they are called his son. Now, how did they do as sons? And I hope you can start seeing how this pieces together. Were they good sons or were they bad sons? Let's take Adam first. The son Adam failed. He failed to represent the father. He failed to submit to his will. And thus he invited sin into the created order. Romans 5 says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. In short, there's much more we could say there. In short, Adam was not a good son. How about Israel? Surely Israel as a corporate entity did better, right? I mean, they had the benefit. They had the tabernacle. They had the written law, which we just thanked God for. They had all the systems there to keep them in check. Did they do well as a son? No, they did not. They received God's law and they immediately turned away to worship something else. They repeated this process of false worship and rebellion over centuries until God, who is patient, finally placed judgment upon them. Israel was not a good son. Mark is here to tell us that the true and good Son of God has arrived. The good Son. He is not like the other sons. He is the qualified son. He is the best son. In fact, the father says he is pleased with this son. What other son could he have said that about? one who rebels against him and breaks his law? No, of course not. He couldn't say that about the other sons, but he can say that about this son. Why? And I love this. Because Jesus is like the son Adam. He's like him, but he's better. Adam's arrival looked promising. You're reading the first few verses of Genesis. You're like, hey, we're set up for success here. It looked like Adam would bring good news, didn't it? I mean, Adam, fill the earth. Rule over it. Take charge. Spread my glory. I'll walk with you and give you daily instructions and briefing. But in the garden, Adam is confronted with temptation. He is presented with the option of either following after the Father's will or turning away from the Father's will and following after a lie. And with full knowledge of the consequences, this son turned away from the Father's will and he brought down the curse on all creation. Now things would die. Now things would decay. Now all people would be born predisposed against God. That's how the first son did. But Jesus, the beloved son, did better. Did a lot better. You see, Jesus would face temptation too. In fact, Scripture says he was tempted every way we are. He's not oblivious to what it's like to be tempted. But unlike the son Adam, Jesus would face temptation on all fronts and pass the test. He would pass. In fact, Jesus would find himself at another crucial moment, also in a garden, with Satan looking for an inroad. But unlike Adam, Jesus would say, "Not what I will, but what you will, Father." Jesus gave the answer that Adam should have. This son is better. I submit to your good word and to your plan. I do not pursue anything else. Jesus would achieve obedience on behalf of people. He would not achieve rebellion on behalf of people like the first son. He is a better son than Adam. What about Israel? It's a similar story. It's a very similar story. Israel was called God's son. Israel was brought out of Egypt. Israel passed through the waters of the sea, their own baptism of sorts, Paul says. And they were taken straight into the wilderness. They were there 40 years. They were given the opportunity to follow God and His Word. Instead, they gave into temptation. And they worshipped wrong things. They desired to go back to Egypt. They grumbled and complained against God and His anointed. They spurned God's provision. That's how Israel did as a son. But Jesus is like the son Israel. He's like them, but he's better. He also was brought up out of Egypt, Matthew 2 says, fulfilling prophecy. Out of Egypt I have called my son. You remember Jesus was born, they fled to Egypt, and then they came back. Jesus also was the son of God, brought up out of Egypt. He also passed through the waters of baptism and went where immediately afterwards? Straight into the wilderness. Sound familiar? He was there for 40 days, very parallel to Israel's 40 years. And the text says that the 40 days there were spent what? Being tempted. Being tempted by Satan. Turn this rock into bread. Worship me, and I'll give you these nations. Prove your power through a miracle. But rather than running from God's word and promises like the son Israel did, Jesus employed God's word to refute Satan with what is good and true. What they ran from, he used. Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, but this son passed the test. Jesus is a better son than was Israel, just like Adam. No wonder. It's no wonder then that the Father says, "This son is beloved by me. This son pleases me." He couldn't say that about any previous son. He is not just a good son in general. He is the true and good son of God. Unlike all other sons before him. That makes him special. That makes him worthy. That is why his arrival is good news as opposed to every other arrival of every other son before him. That is why we should listen to what Mark has to say. Because he's not talking about anything casual, anything normal. He's talking about the first and only good son of God. You've hoped in other men. You've placed your hope in other figures, other saviors. Well, you ain't seen nothing yet. Look to Jesus, who truly and uniquely brings God's good news. And so naturally, he is commissioned by the Father to begin his ministry, which we will look at in weeks to come, because he's proven his worth as the qualified Son. Here is one who will do my will. And I love the interesting details that Mark gives us at the end of this passage. I think they're fascinating. And they help emphasize this point. The angels were ministering to him. Well, duh, he's God. He hangs with angels all the time. No. Mark was being brief in this gospel account, but he wanted us to know that the angels were ministering to him. The angels, think about this, it was angels that kept the first son, Adam, out of the garden. They guarded the entrance, said, "You can't come back in here." But here, the angels draw near to God's Son. I love that. They belong with him. Adam was removed from the presence of the beasts in Eden, and here they are sharing space with the Son of God without any risk of harm or danger. Now, wild beasts were feared. Wild beasts were kept out of the camp of Israel. Go back and read the instructions for how the camp should be set up. Wild beasts don't belong near God's holiness. Well, not here. Isn't it interesting? This is an interesting reversal of what sin has caused. It reminds us a lot of Daniel with the lions. Angels were there. God's chosen was there. The animals were fine. But when God's will is done, one way that we see occasional glimpses of that is a restored order of things, even down to the relationship between man and beast, like it was in the garden. I love this language from Isaiah 11. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. In an agrarian state, we know that that doesn't work so well right now. And the leopard shall lie down with the young goat. And the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy. In all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Whatever period of time you understand this to apply to, one thing is certain. It is a time when God's will is done and honored on a large scale. This is God having his way. But this restoration of relationships between creatures and people, that is a trademark. That's an image of God's restoration of all things through his Son. And just right here in the wilderness, we see a small piece of that as Jesus is hungry and tired and camping in the wilderness and the wild beasts are around and it's not a problem. I love that. What is Mark doing by starting his gospel this way? He's working to convince his readers that Jesus is the anointed Messiah, that he is the Son of God. He is different from every supposed deliverer, prophet, leader, ruler, or even Son of God who came before and who would ever come. He's different from them all. He's anticipated. He's qualified. He arrived with the Father's stamp of approval. He passed the test where previous sons had failed. It is indeed good news that Jesus has arrived. We have had this problem of sin since the start. No one has been qualified to stand up to that problem until now. Until now. You may know what it is like to have a boss or a leader or someone in charge who's not credentialed. They really don't belong in that position. He's just filling space but not doing a great job. But when someone finally shows up for the position, who ought to be there, who has the credentials, who is qualified, man, doesn't that make all the difference? What makes Jesus so special? Look, the pressure was placed on Adam to be the good son and he couldn't do it. The pressure was placed on Israel to be the good son. They couldn't do it. Only the truly good Son of God, Jesus, could do the Father's will. And where does that leave us as we go from here today? Where does that leave you as we at this very start of Mark? Ask yourself a couple questions and please answer them honestly as we go from here. What are you placing the pressure on for your good standing with God? What is it? Is it someone else? You know, maybe it's your parents. Mom and dad are good Christians. Surely that must count for me too. Maybe it's your spouse even. Maybe you've transferred that from your parents to your spouse. My wife or my husband is pretty strong spiritually. You know, they do their devotions. They seem to be in line biblically. You know, I'm just going to follow them real closely. And when they enter into God's glory, I'm going to slip in before the door closes. Like I do with my wife at Costco, because I don't have the card. I have to walk like right next to her like I'm with her. Maybe that's what you're thinking. Maybe it's your pastor, or maybe it's a status, like your church membership. You know, I sit here and I listen to this guy tell me about Jesus every week, so that's got to count for something. I participate. Does it really matter how much my heart is affected toward Jesus? I mean, I show up, don't I? That's got to count for something. What do you place the pressure on that you're counting on to earn God's favor for you? Is it yourself? Is it yourself? I'm pretty good. I memorized like 4 verses when I was 8. I never killed anybody. Only stole 1 thing. Never cheated on my wife. I'm a pretty good son. I'm a pretty good daughter. No, you are not. No, you're not. Let Mark show you in these first 13 verses, you don't have the historic credibility anticipating your arrival. You don't have that. God planned your birth and your life. Yes, we fully affirm God's sovereignty and His providence. Yes, but God didn't plan for you to be the Savior of sinners. Only Christ. You don't have the qualification of being the good son. You don't. Only one holds that title. He is Jesus. And if that hurts your ego, the best thing you could do is let it. That makes you see other human heroes, your favorite podcaster, athlete, whatever. If that makes you see them in a dimmer light, let it. Yeah. You should. The point of the gospel is to see Jesus as unique, to see Him as glorious, that we might turn away from everything else and trust in Him alone for our salvation from sin and death. Amen. And if we don't see our great need for the Son of God, if we don't see our great need for His good news, we need not go any further in Mark's gospel. Spend your Sundays doing something else. But if we are inadequate, if we are inadequate, if we are sinners in desperate need of grace, if we are broken people who desperately crave a look at our Savior, Mark is exactly what we need. We need Jesus. I don't care if you've known Him since you were 5. You need Jesus. Not to re-crucify Him. Not to say the same sinner's prayer again. But to know Him more deeply. To worship Him more fervently. To proclaim Him more boldly. We need Jesus. Luke said in his account that Jesus' arrival was good news of great joy for all people. Is it? You bet it is. So it's no wonder that Mark, with Peter's help, jumps straight to the punchline. Jesus brings good news for you. He is the answer. Look nowhere else. So I pray, church, here, let's end. Here's my prayer, that we would be filled with anticipation to draw near to God as He has revealed the Son through these words in Scripture. Unbelievers who might be here, you will hear words of salvation if you stick around for Mark. And I pray that you listen and I pray that you respond. Christians, you will see your Savior, the Son of God, as glorious. And that is always a great thing as we worship and as we follow Him. Let's pray together. God in heaven, we love You. We thank You for everything You've given us. Our daily bread and daily provision, certainly, and also and especially grace through Christ. Thank You for saving Your enemies. Thank you for revealing yourself in your word. I pray that we would take it seriously, that we would study it carefully, and that we would seek to know you better through what you've given us. Bless our time in Mark, we pray. Thank you for the provision of this place where we can open Mark together. God, I ask that you would bring unbelievers during our time in Mark. I pray that they would see Jesus and they would turn and follow. God, I pray that for those of us who are in your family, who are saints, that you would strengthen us in our faith. You would draw near to us through your word and by your spirit. That we would love you more deeply and just be all the more eager to be witnesses for you to our families, to our friends, to this valley. So help us, Lord. We're completely dependent upon you, but we are asking and expecting you to do big things through this gospel. We love you, Lord. We pray for the good of people and for your great glory. In Jesus' name, amen.